You're listening to a podcast service of Ecclesia Baptist Church in Fairview, North Carolina. You can visit us on the web at www.ecclesiabaptist.org.
All right, so we have been talking this month about the parable of a good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, and so I'm going to read that for us to begin with from Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. It says, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, 'Jesus, teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to the man, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' The man answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Your neighbor is yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'Who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" The man answered, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, your scripture, a familiar story that we've looked at for a couple of weeks. We pray today you would give us a new insight, give us new ways to look at it, and ways to incorporate it into our life that we might be transformed to be a little bit more like your son, Jesus Christ, who told it. We pray in his name. Amen. This week we started a new study on Wednesday nights, and it's called Not a Fan. And so I just throw that out there just to say it's not too late. If you want to get involved in that, please join us Wednesday nights at 6:30. One of the questions we asked this week was, what would you want people to say about you when you died? Like, what do you want people to remember about you? What would be those things that you would wish would be said as they did? And so we had some good answers, but as I was thinking about it, it reminded me of a story about a priest, a rabbi, and a minister who were together talking one day, and they were asking each other the question, what do you want people to say as they're gathered around your casket? You know, what do you want them to say as they look in on you? And the priest said, "I would like someone to say he was a righteous man. He was a righteous man. He was honest. He was very generous." The minister said, I would like someone to say he was kind and he was fair and he was good to his parishioners." The rabbi said, I really hope somebody will say, "Look, he's moving." So anyway. Okay. So a couple of weeks ago, I suggested that the characters in this story that Jesus tells about the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, were kind of like stock characters. They were kind of, in some ways, like the characters in a priest, a rabbi, and a minister joke. And so Jesus told this story, but he kind of put a twist on it. And so we spent some time looking a couple of weeks ago at what was so shocking about the story, and it was the presence of this Samaritan, because they were expecting, you know, a Jew, a common Jewish man. But the question is, what do we learn from the other characters? Because we looked at that Samaritan, that shocking example, but what do we learn about the other characters? And what do we learn about what Jesus is trying to say through the other characters? Because it's easy to look at the priest and the Levite and to kind of turn up our noses and say, "Those schmucks, I wouldn't respond like that. I wouldn't walk by on the other side of the road. Can't believe that." You know, and we kind of vilify and make them the enemy, you know, the bad guys in the story. But before we do that, let's take a moment this morning and just look at the story from these two characters, this priest and this Levite. Who were these guys? What did they do? What were they doing? Could there have been a good reason for them not to stop and come to the aid of this man who was beside the road, naked and half beaten up? If you remember the story of the Jewish people, the overall story, that God, way back in Genesis, makes a covenant with Abraham and says, you know, I'm going to bless the world through you. You are going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. Abraham and Sarah can't have children, so he's going, God, I'm not sure exactly how this is going to work out because you promised to give me descendants. And then God comes and eventually gives them Isaac in their old age. Now, Isaac has two boys, Jacob and Esau, the two that we know most. And Jacob, essentially, the younger, tricks Esau, tricks him out of his father's blessing. And it tells later on in his life, Jacob is down by the river, you know, and he's coming back and he wrestles with God, one of those stories that we talk about frequently. And God changes Jacob's name to Israel. And so Israel, Jacob, has 12 sons. And we know the story that one of those sons, the second youngest, is sold off by his brothers into slavery in Egypt. You know, the famine gets bad. The rest of the family goes to Egypt looking for food. They find out that this brother that they sold into slavery is now the king's right-hand man. And he provides them food and provides them, saves them, saves his family. And so from those 12 brothers, we get what's known as the 12 tribes of Israel, from their descendants, the 12 tribes, the 12 groups of people that make up Israel. They're essentially Jacob, Israel, their dad. And so from those, you know, they're in Egypt. 400 years later, Moses comes, is raised up, leads them out of Egypt into their own land and establishes this people. And Moses' brother is Aaron. Aaron is from the tribe of Levi, one of the children of Israel, one of the children of Jacob. It's Levi. So he's from that group of people. Now, Aaron is the first priest that is set up among the group, among the people that are brought out of Egypt. And so it's set aside specifically from then on, all of the priests for the people Israel will be from the descendants of Aaron. And of the Levites, the tribe of Levi, they will be given the task of caring for the temple, doing the things, serving in the temple, taking care of all the things that need to happen to keep the temple ready and ready for worship and ready for sacrifice, and they're serving in the temple. These groups of people, the Levites and specifically the priests, they're not given the task of raising crops. They're not given the task of hunting or gathering for food or anything like that, because God is going to provide for them from the food and the offerings that are brought to the temple. So they serve in the temple, and of the sacrifices that are made, they get a tenth of those sacrifices. The priests or the Levites keep those to take care of their own family because they're serving the people the whole time. So this idea of this priest, this group of holy men who have been set aside, they have been given the role of, in worship, they are the mediators between, they are the go-between, the kind of the middleman between God and the people. God doesn't come directly to the people. The people don't go directly into the presence of God. They have a priest who goes on their behalf. So when they're making a sacrifice, they would bring it to the temple, offer their sacrifice to the priest. The priest would take it in, and the priest would be the one that would offer the sacrifice. It kind of, the reverse of that would be true too. The priest would sometimes come and bring a word from God to the people, kind of the middleman, the go-between. So it's important to remember that because of this, the priest was supposed to be ritually completely pure, ritually completely holy. And they had all these rules and regulations on what that meant. How do you stay holy? How do you stay pure? How do you stay clean? You know, you don't touch certain things. You don't go to certain places. You don't, you separate from those who are sick. If somebody's, you know, sick and you set them off side to side and all these rules that went on and on. And so the priest had to be extremely holy because he went into this special place in the temple called the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. And if you went in there unclean, you might just drop dead. I mean, literally. You would drop dead. And because of this, the priest would go in with these special robes on, and they had little bells around the bottom of the robe so that when they were in there offering the sacrifice, you could hear the bells jangling. If you heard the bells stop jangling, that was usually not good for the priest. But you didn't go in there and try to remove what might be a dead body. You're not sure. So they would tie a rope to the priest's foot. And so if the priest went in there and he was not completely holy, completely clean, he might literally die in the presence of God because he had come unworthy. And so the people would have to drag him out when the bell stopped, you know, jangling. It's pretty serious stuff. I mean, you want to be, if you're going to go into the very presence of God, you better make sure you're right. You better make sure your life is right. Because there were some pretty bad consequences if you didn't. Just a couple of these rules I wanted to read to you. So think about it. You've got the priest from the tribe of Levi. And then we've got this book in the Old Testament called Leviticus, which kind of sounds real similar to Levi for a reason. These are some of those rules that we're talking about. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Listen to this just for a minute. Leviticus 21 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the priests, the son of Aaron. Say to them, no one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people, except for maybe his closest relatives, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, his virgin sister. He shall not make himself unclean as a husband among his people and so profane himself. They shall not make bald patches on their head, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts on their bodies. They shall be holy to their God. They shall not profane the name of the Lord their God. For they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God. Therefore they shall be holy. They shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who has been defiled. Neither shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. You shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. And the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself, profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. The priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. He shall not go in to any dead bodies, or make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother. He shall not go out of the sanctuary, lest he profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of anointing oil is on him. I am the Lord your God." You know, this is pretty serious, you know, saying all of these things. So you've got these commands that the people know. The priest obviously knows. The Levite knows. And Jesus tells this story about a man who's beat up on the side of the road, who's stripped naked, who's left for dead. And we think probably unconscious. And so along comes this priest and this Levite. Now, if those passages from Leviticus weren't enough, remember we read that about don't go into any dead bodies or make yourself unclean. If that wasn't enough to scare a priest into at least being hesitant to help, listen to this one other passage from a book that we don't normally read from, but it's from the Apocrypha, from the book of Sirach, which the Jewish people would have known, would have read. It says, "If you do good, know to whom you do it, and you will be thanked for your good deeds. Do good to the devout, and you will be repaid. If not by them, certainly by the Most High. No good comes to one who persists in evil or to one who does not give alms." Now listen to this. "Give to the devout, but do not help the sinner. Give to the humble, but do not give to the ungodly. Hold back their bread. Do not give it to them, for by means of it they may subdue you. Then you will receive twice as much evil for all the good you have done to them. For the Most High also hates sinners and will inflict punishment on the ungodly. Give to one who is good, but do not help the sinner." This doesn't sound like something that we're familiar with, but this would have been something they were familiar with as Jewish people, that you don't help the sinner, the people that are just blatantly against God. You don't do that. So I can imagine the thoughts of this priest and this Levite as they're walking up and they see and they're like, this guy's beaten up and this guy's stripped naked and he kind of looks dead and we don't know if we're going to defile ourselves by touching a corpse and we don't know if he's a sinner or if he's a godly person. We're not really sure who he is. So maybe we're not sure how we should respond here. To make all of this a little bit worse, remember, the priest and the Levite have to provide for their family. They have to bring this food that has been offered in the sacrifice, and the food has been consecrated. The food is holy, so you have to be ritually clean to handle this food. So it says that this priest and this Levite are coming down from Jerusalem, so they're probably finished their priestly duties, so they're probably not so much worried about, okay, well, I've got to go be ritually clean to offer the sacrifice. They've probably already done that, but they're coming back, and they've got to bring the food from the sacrifice to their families. But if they help this guy and they become ritually unclean, then they can't touch the food anymore, and they can't provide for their families, and then they're ritually unclean for their service. And you see how this is a mess for these guys? You know, to help this guy who they find in need, this is pretty messy. This is pretty confusing. We might say that for these guys, not helping the Samaritan was what you did if you were a good law-abiding citizen for a priest and a Levite. If you're going to follow the letter of the law, this guy's really off limits. You really can't help this guy. You know, you really, they're kind of victims in a sense as well, but victims of a different sort. Because they were just doing what they were supposed to be doing, right? They're trying to take seriously this calling to be holy, to be this representative. But in doing so, they missed something, you know, because the Samaritan worshipped by essentially the same rules. They had the same book of Leviticus, the same rules for cleanliness and purity, but he helps anyway. And Jesus commends the lawbreaker. Jesus commends the lawbreaker. But it's not the first time that believers have broken the law to be true to God's Spirit and to follow the movement of God's Spirit. You think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to obey the law because they were following the Spirit of God, the deeper law of God. Think about Daniel, who he said, don't pray to your God. And he said, I can't not pray to my God. He's thrown in the lion's den. You think about the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 11. It's talking about where Cornelius is a Gentile, and he calls to Peter and says, come, Peter, and share with us the gospel. But he was a Gentile, and Peter, if he's following the law, realizes, I can't go into this guy's house. That makes me, you know, that's off limits. But he listens to the Spirit who is calling and saying, I'm doing something different here, and he goes anyway. And that begins the mission to the Gentiles, which is the only reason that we're all sitting here today. You think about the early church who was persecuted for their faith. They were, you know, killed by lions, killed by gladiators, crucified, just thing after thing after thing. They were persecuted for their faith. You think about the reformers of the church, the Protestant reformers, Martin Luther and John Calvin or Zwingli. Try to say that three times real fast. These guys defied the laws of church, of the church, defied the laws of the state because they realized that the Spirit was calling us to faithfulness, to something deeper than what these laws were about. In England, there were the Anabaptists, the people that kind of led to us as Baptists today. They were hunted down and they were persecuted and they were burned at the stake because of their belief that we can have a divine direct connection with God. And that this church doesn't have to answer to anybody but the Spirit and to God himself. For those beliefs, they were killed. There are people like William Wilberforce, people who were strong fighters for the abolition of the slave trade. They were going against the law of their time, but they realized that there was something deeper going on here. They had to be faithful to that. Those who housed slaves illegally during the Underground Railroad. There were those during World War II that housed Jews in their house illegally because they knew that they were going to be killed. And so they were trying to save their lives. So they broke the law to save life. There are people like Mohandas Gandhi who refused to be violent but used this idea of civil disobedience, of breaking the law, breaking an unjust law to achieve civil rights for his people. In our own country, we think of people like Martin Luther King Jr., other leaders of the civil rights movement. They challenged unjust laws by refusing to be a good law-abiding citizen. They refused to go along with the status quo. He dared to believe that the kingdom of God was more powerful than the kingdom of this world. And as Dr. King sat in a prison in Birmingham, Alabama, he received a letter from a number of pastors who criticized him for breaking the law, criticized him for inciting people and for provoking the rulers and provoking the laws and rules of the time. And I would encourage you to just go back and read the whole letter, as I did this week. But listen to this excerpt from that letter that he wrote from the Birmingham prison. He said, "There was a time when the church was very powerful. It was during that period that the early Christians rejoiced when they were deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was the thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Whenever the early Christians entered a town, the power structure got disturbed and immediately sought to convict them for being disturbers of the peace and outside agitators. But they went on with the conviction that they were a colony of heaven and had to obey God rather than man. They were small in number, but big in commitment. They were too God-intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. They brought an end to such ancient evils as infanticide and gladiatorial contest. Things are different now. The contemporary church is so often a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. It is so often an arch supporter of the status quo. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structure of the average community is consoled by the church's often vocal sanction of things as they are. But the judgment of God is upon the church as never before. If the church of today does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authentic ring, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century." Harsh words. Harsh words. But we're faced with that same question today, to ask ourselves, thermostat or thermometer? Reflect the status quo, reflect what the culture is doing, reflect everything that we see, or shape the culture as we know it. Abide by the law, abide by the Spirit. You know, is there injustice in many of our laws that are still on the books today? Is there injustice in the system? Is there inherent prejudice in our system today? You bet. You bet. Sure there is. But it's not just civil laws that we may need to speak out against. There, many of us have become voluntary slaves to the laws and tradition of religion. You know, it's those unwritten laws, the laws that say, well, this is how we've always done it. This is the way we're supposed to do it. This is how you do church. This is what worship is supposed to look like. You know, this is what we have to be a church. We have to have a building, and we have to have a pastor, and we have to have a worship leader, and we have to have instrumentalists. Really? Really? Do we? Many of us have become voluntary slaves to the unwritten law of segregation, no longer by force, but by choice. That's why it's been said that Sunday morning is often the most segregated hour in our country. We've become voluntary slaves to the idea of trying to earn God's love. These ideas of religion, dressing like we're supposed to and talking like we're supposed to and acting like we're supposed to, kind of like we're doing God a favor in doing those things. But no, God's grace is free. God's love is a gift. You can't earn it by doing more and more good. We can only live our lives in response to God's love. Many of us slave to the temptation to define, as we've talked about, who is in and who is out. So, to sum up, Martin Luther's question is one for us today. Martin Luther King's question. Are we going to live like a thermometer? Are we going to live like a thermostat? And my prayer is that we will not be characterized by some other words from that same letter where Dr. King said, "All too many Christians have been more cautious than courageous and remained silent behind the anesthetizing security of stained glass windows." Listen to that for a minute. All too many Christians have been more cautious than courageous and remained silent behind the anesthetizing security of stained glass windows. My prayer is this. May we live courageous lives. May we be vocal about the vision that we have received from God. May we be active in bringing about the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. May we never hide behind the safety of these walls for our church. May we engage our culture with the truth of the gospel, even when it butts heads with the laws as we know them. And maybe these words from the Apostle Paul that he wrote to the church at Corinth might one day be said of us, where Paul wrote, "You are a letter from Christ, prepared by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in laws on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." It says, God has made us ministers of a new covenant. A new covenant, not of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your call on us to sometimes step out beyond what is perceived to be the right thing to do, quote unquote, by society. And sometimes we know that following you is going to be unpopular, and sometimes we have to be courageous enough to speak out against the status quo that we see in our society, just as that Samaritan did. Lord, when I read this story, I do have sympathy for the priest and for the Levite, because there is a part of me that really believes, Lord, that they were trying to be faithful. But in doing so, in trying to be faithful to the letter of the law, they missed what your Spirit was doing. They missed the greater call to be a brother to those who are in need. And so, Father, I thank you that throughout our Scripture and throughout our history, we have been given examples of those who have dared to live lives of civil disobedience at times, of those who were courageous enough to not be good law-abiding citizens because they were trying to be a citizen of your kingdom and were trying to embody their lives a deeper truth, the truth of your Spirit that is working to bring about equality, justice, peace, healing, and wholeness, seeking to bring your shalom to this world. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to be those kind of people. People who would be so enraptured by a vision of the way you want things to be that we would dare to break the law sometimes, Lord, so that we might fulfill your vision. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. turning back. Jesus inside me. Jesus inside me is peace within me. Jesus inside me. Within me, no turning back, no turning back, no turning back, no turning back.